We're reading in Genesis chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 25. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And amazing statement, isn't it? He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. In the evening and the morning, or the fourth day, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. I'll start with a confession. In the last few years, I've quite often been asked to open Bible readings on creation. So far, the Bible readings were not attended by the caliber of brethren that are on either side of me this morning. I don't think that it's possible that we are going to be totally agreed on everything that I teach. I think maybe we can learn a lesson, though. Maybe sometimes to disagree and not be disagreeable. So let us look now at this great chapter of beginnings. It's the seed plot of the entire Bible. In fact, without Genesis 1, 2 and 3 particularly, all the rest of Scripture would be incomprehensible. In fact, I would go further than that and say our natural world would be incomprehensible. Because there are two principles in our world. There is the wisdom and glory and beauty of the Creator. There is the marring of creation. That's evident every day we live. On one hand, the might and majesty of God's creation. On the other hand, the ruin of it. Without Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we would not be able to understand any of that. So this is the book of origins, the origin of the universe, the origin of order and meaning, the origin of the earth, the solar system, the atmosphere, the biosphere, life, man, marriage, sin and evil, Satan, language, government, culture, nations. It's all here in Genesis. Not all in Genesis 1, I can assure you, but it's here in this book of beginnings. No wonder Satan has made such a concerted attack against this chapter, Genesis 1. I think I want to read one more verse. It's in the book of Exodus. It is chapter 20. And I'm reading this as a sample of this kind of statement that is found fairly often throughout our New Testament, our Old Testament. Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Let me just give you a very simple beginning. John 1 tells us that the eternal Word, who was with God, who became flesh, that by Him all things were made that are made. Without Him, nothing exists. He is the great originator. He is the beginning that never began. So when all of this began, He was there. We are told in Colossians 1 that all things were created in Him. That's the sphere of creation. All things were created by Him. He's the agent of creation. All things were created for Him. He is the goal of all creation. So if we look at this chapter and don't see the Lord Jesus, we're missing out. Now, let me just be very simple. There are Christians who believe that we never need to touch on a subject that in its very wide scope is usually called apologetics. I don't particularly like that title for that subject, but apologetics generally is called the defense of the faith or the defense of the Word of God. There are Christians that believe we don't need to even refer to men's opposition to it, that all we need to do is just preach the truth. Well, I believe we need to preach the truth. But dear brethren and sisters, we have all kinds of people who are like Lazarus. They are dead. They are in a grave, and there's a stone rolled to the mouth of the grave. Now, we can't say, Lazarus, come forth. Only the Lord can do that. But the Lord said to the disciples, roll ye away the stone. You see what I'm getting at? Sometimes there are stones in people's way. They cannot hear the word of the Lord because there are stones that are blocking the way. And sometimes we need to roll away the stone. And this has been our experience through the years, that argument, persuasion of this kind isn't going to give life to a dead sinner, but certainly sometimes it clears the way for them to hear the words of life. So that's what we are going to be doing. Now, this is a faith issue. It's a matter of creation. let me just say to start with that we will not be debunking science. Please understand that science is valid. Much that we know in our world today in the way of privileges, comforts, conveniences, etc., we owe to science. And this is a day of tremendous technological advance, as we all know. So we're not saying that science is false, but in almost every field of education, specialization has become more and more concentrated. So here's a man who's a microbiologist. He's a great scholar. He has tremendous knowledge in his own field. So ask him about origins. What does he know about it? No more than you or I. Do you understand that? See, what has happened is that men that profess to have great knowledge in certain disciplines, certain fields of study, we are inclined to think that they are great authorities on something they know nothing about. And therefore, many dear young Christians especially have actually been persuaded by arguments that really are not valid. A theory, no matter how elaborate it is, and mind you, the theories of evolution in biology and uniformity in geology, those theories are tremendously complicated, very learned. They overwhelm you with their mountains of knowledge. But let me tell you, any theory that begins with the premise that God is not is flawed. That's a presupposition. That's what they charge us with, that we begin with a presupposition. We admit we do. We begin with this presupposition, in the beginning, God. But if they begin with a presupposition by dismissing God from his universe, no wonder so many of their theories are not worthy of highly intelligent people. I have collected through the years a number of the testimonies of highly rated evolutionists. I'm just going to give you one right now. This is Sir Arthur Keith, one of the English-speaking world's greatest scientists in this century. And Sir Arthur Keith says, is evolution proved? Is this why so many believe it? And what his answer was? No. Evolution is unproved and unprovable. But the only alternative is special creation, and that is totally unacceptable. I quote Sir Arthur Keith because that will give you a clue as to why you hear so often, and our dear boys and girls hear it in school all the time, all natural scientists are agreed that all that we see in our world came about by natural causes. It's not reasonable. No, it is not. But if you dismiss God, there isn't anything else. So we begin with the fact that God is. Science, by the way, true science is something that is observable, repeatable. So that'll tell you right away that these theories that try to displace God in his universe, that they are not true science. Because they are not observable. They've never seen these things happen. And they are not certainly repeatable. Therefore, no wonder Paul wrote to Timothy that it is science falsely so called. So it is a faith issue. And can I be very simple? I believe the Bible. I believe what it says. I believe it means exactly what it says. I don't believe that Genesis 1 is an allegory. I do not believe it needs to be spiritualized. I don't think we need to invent some kind of a template to put on Genesis 1 to make it understandable. I believe it is true just as it is written. This is the Word of God. We don't use different principles to interpret Genesis 1 than we use for any other part of Scripture. And Scripture interprets Scripture for us, as you know. So it is a faith issue. It is actually an interpretation issue. I'm scared. There are four different ways of looking at what we have read in Genesis 1. There is the gap theory. There is the day-age theory. There is the theistic evolution theory. What's left? 6 actual days of creation. Notice I didn't call that a theory. 6 actual days of creation. So I'm going to be trying to help young people especially. Let us be very careful, because there are young Christians here. This is personal, so forgive me for it. There are brethren up here that have more education than I. I do have some education in natural sciences. When I was studying biology, geology, geophysics, anthropology, paleontology, I needed some answers. I needed something to help me. Something to make me understand how the Bible could be true in the face of all these theories and all these so-called assured results of science that contradict the Bible. And I brought this Bible along especially today. It's a Scofield Bible. Many a time we have encouraged young people to get a Scofield Bible. And I've even told them that they can depend on the notes. Except Genesis 1. This idea that between verses 1 and 2, all the geologic ages will fit, that is not something just invented in very recent days. Our brother Baker will be very familiar with the fact that Dr. Thomas Chalmers was, as far as we know, he was the first person who ever intimated that there was a great time gap between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. It's very interesting to me that a number of very able men followed Dr. Chalmers. Obviously, Dr. Scofield did. I think maybe you might be aware that even William Kelly seemed to give credence to the idea of a great gap between verses 1 and 2. And even Mr. Thomas Newbery shows in his Bible a time lapse between verses 1 and 2. Well, those are men that we have a great deal of respect for. And we're not going to just dismiss them as men who don't know anything. They knew very much more than we do. But could I introduce something at this point? This is an interpretation issue. Let me introduce this. You see, a man by the name of Hutton in the 18th century, James Hutton, introduced the idea of uniformity in geology. Can I explain what uniformity in geology means? It means that everything we have in our physical world came about by the processes that are now going on. Those includes erosion of material from mountains, glaciers, so forth, the transportation of those sediments, the deposition of those sediments into what covers most of our earth, the sedimentary rock, and the very forces that are now in nature, the very forces that are now operative, you understand that, weather, frost, all these various things, that those are the forces that produced the topography, the shape of our world, whether it's seas or mountains, it all came about through natural progression. Of course, to teach that, you have to have a vast amount of time. And therefore, James Hutton, followed by Charles Lyell in the 19th century, actually taught that the universe was perhaps 15 to 20 billion years old. The earth itself was between 4 and 5 million years old, and man's history on the earth was between 1 and 2 million years. That was all necessary. I have a crude little illustration about the boy who had the pieces of a Swiss watch in a bag. And he was asked if he could put them together by shaking the bag. He said, no, I don't think so. And so the next question was, what if you shook the bag for 1 million years? You see, that's what men have done. They've just added a time factor, which is supposed to explain what could not happen otherwise. So uniformity in geology was accepted by these dear brethren we're speaking about as being fact. How do they prove that these particular theories are fact? How is that done? Well, there's the geologic column. You just drill down through the sedimentary layers, the strata, and you come up with the oldest rock on the bottom and the youngest on the top. Is that true? It sure is not. There isn't a place on the face of the earth where that is true. So, there's an artificial scale. My crude little story helps me. It might not help you, but a wee boy came to his mother one day and said, I'm 10 feet tall. Mother said, how do you know? He said, I measured myself. She said, what did you use to measure yourself? He said, a ruler. She said, where'd you get the ruler? He said, I made it. Now that, in a very simple way, pretty well explains how these geologic ages became a part of natural history. And I hope before we're finished here this morning, we will give you an alternative to that sort of thing. I'm going to move on because I could mention just a word or two about the day-age theory. I don't think anybody here believes in theistic evolution. That is, that the evolutionary progression went on and God superintended it. I don't think anybody here believes that, so we won't even touch that. But the day-age theory, there might be someone here who has the idea that the day-age theory is valid. Even Dr. Schofield mentions that there is a possibility that day here does not mean day. The only trouble is in Genesis 5, verses 1 to 4, God uses day and days five times, I think, altogether, and to make out that one means a lot of ages and the other means a 24-hour day, it's impossible. But I think we need to understand that this is not just an interpretation issue. This is a moral issue. How is it a moral issue? Well, this is something I almost hate. The state of Louisiana had a state law where creation was taught in their schools along with uniformity in geology and evolution. Mind you, uniformity in geology and evolution are Siamese twins. If you separate them, you'll kill them both. So the state of Louisiana brought their case to the Supreme Court of Louisiana. It was sent to the Supreme Court of the United States. The year was 1989. The Supreme Court of the United States ruled that creation is religion. And on the ground of the separation of powers, cannot mix state and religion. They denied that creation could legally be taught in a public school. That is the law of the USA. If you come from Canada, don't hold your head up too high because Canada has a very similar law. So what's happening? I believe, dear Christians, that this is perhaps the greatest lie of the father of lies. Our children in grade school are told again and again, all scientists agree that this is the way the world came into being. They're told that in grade 3, and I have checked on this very closely. They are told it in grade 3. They are told it right through school, depending on the teacher as to how it's handled. But no wonder our boys and girls come home from school very young and say, did God really make it? So, you see, this is a moral issue. If you tell boys and girls and young people that they came from animals, don't be too surprised if at times they act like animals. I think it has affected the moral climate tremendously. This unbelief, this questioning of the Word of God. And before I go further, I just want to say that there is no reason whatever for us to question the absolute literal meaning of Genesis 1. There is nothing in science. There is nothing in fact. Not in true science. Not in established fact. There is nothing to contradict what is plainly here. I've had an interest in this all my life. I never spoke about it until very recent years. I didn't think other people had this much interest in it. Mr. Maxwell and I were having gospel meetings in Winnipeg, Manitoba. A young man in the assembly there, Dr. David Vanstone, was just finishing his thesis for his PhD degree at the university. He came to me one night at the close of the meeting and he said, the professor of graduate studies in the School of Natural Science wants to know if you'll come and have a discussion someday. On what? I said. Well, the first thing he said was on absolutes. Oh, and on creation. I was scared. I learned a lot from those dear men. The first day there were 12 men there. They were all professors in the School of Natural Science. And, you know, the first session was to last an hour. It lasted more than two. And when we got all finished, I just started to breathe. And then the man who was the head of the graduate school said to me, "Will you come back again?" I went back again and again. Next time there were 30 men there. And here's how we started. I'm just going to tell you the beginning of it. I said to them, "Do any of you men believe in the eternity of matter? That matter always was here." I thought surely some of them, there was a Hindu PhD sitting beside me who's an expert in genetics, I thought for sure he'd say he believed in the eternity of matter. He didn't. There was a Muslim sitting across the table from me, and he didn't either. So I said, "You don't believe in the eternity of matter. Could I ask you why you don't believe it?" To my great surprise, they said, "The second law of thermodynamics. Entropy. If the universe is aging, it must have been younger, and therefore it must have began." Oh, that's exactly what I wanted them to say. So then I said, "All right, what preceded matter?" Now, they didn't say God. They said energy. Energy preceded matter. See, I was learning. I was asking them. The next question I asked was that matter that was produced by that energy, was that by chance? Was it random? Was the energy mindless? Or does the cosmological argument really hold? What is the cosmological argument? That in an ordered creation, there must be a planner. All around the table, each man had an opportunity to answer. And to my great amazement, those men are scientists. They have produced some of the great wonders of genetics in vegetation, in plants, in fruits, in vegetables, and so forth, and especially in wheat. And all of those men answered, "We don't believe it could have been mindless, because there are systems within systems that work in perfect harmony. It cannot have been mindless." So I said, "Well then, what we're saying is that God created all things. And if God created all things, then I'm not here by chance. There's a purpose and a reason for my existence. And I have a creator to whom I must answer." I never have said this, but a man and his wife who, the man was there that day, that first day, that man and his wife later got saved. And he later told that those discussions for him rolled away the stone so that he could hear the word of God. So there is value in this, and we trust that God will help us. Now let me just, I'm taking longer to open than we usually do, but I think you'll understand why. We're going to look at the origin of the universe. There are two theories: condensing gases and the Big Bang. And I think we'll understand now that we don't believe either one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The origin of life. We have to look at that because it's here. Maybe some even here who understand the theories I've been mentioning, maybe you don't understand that in the days of Charles Darwin, there was a belief in spontaneous generation. What is spontaneous generation, you ask? It means that life can begin from nothing. You see, when they put some food out in the open and didn't cover it or refrigerate it, it soon bred creatures, sometimes even maggots. And it was believed at that time that life could begin like that. That was spontaneous. But of course, that was before the days of Louis Pasteur. And when Louis Pasteur came along, he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that spontaneous generation does not exist. Only biogenesis exists. That is, life produces life. And you cannot have life without life. Now, please understand that Charles Darwin believed in spontaneous generation. It wasn't a problem to him how life began. He thought he knew the answer. He was wrong. Dead wrong. So no wonder he dismissed God. He was a theological student, by the way. Trained to be a clergyman. Became an apostate. And he had a purpose for his God-denying theory, because he wanted to dismiss God completely. Now, 6 days of creation, let me just look at them very simply. 3 days of forming. And Dr. Higgins, he wouldn't want me to call him Dr. Sandy Higgins, has put this in the outline. Not just like this, but he points this out. 3 days of forming and 3 days of filling. That's very simple. God divided the light from the darkness. God divided the waters above from the waters beneath. That was the second day. The third day, God divided sea from dry land. He made the grass and the herbs and the trees and the fruit. On the fourth day, he made the sun, moon, and stars. On the fifth day, he made life in the waters, winged fowls, whales. On the sixth day, cattle, creeping things, beasts, and finally man. We read in that verse in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 that in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's in earth and sea in 6 days. But those who believe that there was a great geological time gap between verses 1 and 2, they point out that the word create, bara, is found, first of all, when God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1, and then it's found again in verse 21, God created the great whales, and then in verse 27, which we didn't read, so God created man. And in the interval between those times when create, bara, to actually create from nothing, in the interval between the times when those words are used, you have a word that can mean to set in order, to arrange something that already exists. So actually, from that has been drawn the conclusion that there was only an original act of creation that was perhaps billions of years ago, and the heavens and the earth were created. Then there came a great catastrophe, a great judgment that fell, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then what we have in the next verses actually is the explanation of how it was all put back in order. I've pretty well given you what I think to be a fair explanation of the gap theory. Why don't I believe that? I did believe it. I believed it for years. And it kind of satisfied me. So if you believe it and it satisfies you, you're in good company. Not my company, but the company of some very, very able men. Why don't I believe it? Picked up a little monologue one day by a man by the name of Dr. Edward Young. He's has been one of the leading Hebrew scholars in the world in this century. Dr. Edward Young pointed out that the first clause of Genesis 1 and 1 is a nominative clause, and it is followed by modifying clauses which explain the nominative clause. Now, you see, grammar isn't the greatest tool of interpretation, but grammar limits. If we didn't have words in grammar, we couldn't have meaning. So words in grammar limit what a passage can mean. Dr. Edward Young pointed out that it is impossible to take the nominative clause and separate it from the modifying clauses and say they are two different things. And then he pointed out something else which you can see in reading your English Bible. There are only two verses in this chapter that don't begin with and. That's a connective. That is how Moses and every writer of Old Testament scripture, that is how they connected things. So to make a disconnection, it's not in the text. Nor, brethren, does it need to be. Because I'm going to state very simply, and I think the brethren will want to discuss this at some length. I'm going to suggest very simply that there were 6 days of creation. They were days of mourning, or evening and morning. They were 24-hour periods, and nothing else is needed. That's kind of severe, but let's see what happens in our discussion. Thank you.
Well, but in a general way, relating to the matter of that you said, Sandy Higgins said about Bob and Philip, would you see then a parallel between day 1 and day 4, and day 2 and day 5, and day 3 and day 6? What I have in mind is, in day 1, we find that the light is born. In day 4, we have the light bearers. Mr. Darby translates the words sun, moon, and stars as light bearers, as to be light. In day 2, we have the sky and the ocean. And in day 5, we have the birds and the fishes. And in day 6, we have the land and the plants. And in, day 3, the land and the plants. And in day 6, the animals and man. And it seems to me there's a principle here that God creates the environment to prepare it for those who are going to inhabit it. Just as later on we'll come into that, you could get that principle as you know. Let them build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And God had in mind the assembly before the people of God were redeemed. That sort of principle runs through.
It's very good, brother. And you've suggested to me the reading of Isaiah chapter 45. Could you turn to that, please? Verse 18 of Isaiah 45. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed it, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain, not empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Now, there are 6 words here. I don't know if there are more words in the Hebrew language to describe this kind of action or not. But there are 6 words here. There is the word bara, which means to create from nothing. That's the Lord created the heavens. There is the word yatsar. He formed the earth. Asa, made it. Established it. Kun, created it. Is actually a different word again, or the same word again. And formed it at the end is a different word, yatar. So here are 6 words that refer to God's work in creation. They are used interchangeably. Could I show you back in Genesis 1 again just for a moment? And this is jumping into the next brother's territory, so, but I just want to point out something here. Verse 26, Genesis 1 and 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Notice verse 27, so God created man. Now, in verses 26 and 27, made and create are used interchangeably. Do you see that, brother?
Yes.
Yes.
You would, Brother Crawford, subscribe to Newberry's marks in the first verse. I mean, I find them helpful. Mm-hmm. Like God, the triune God, created as a single act, the heavens dual.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you would subscribe to that. In other words, there's a third heaven, but he doesn't, that's the uncreated heaven. So God, Elohim, the triune God, the Trinity, created a single act, one mark, dual, the heavens. You would subscribe to that.
Yes, and of course we...
I'm just bringing...
We have that throughout Scripture. Paul was caught up into the third heaven.
Yes, that's where I'm...
I would take that's the heaven of heavens.
Uncreated heaven.
So what are the other two?
Well, you're going to get to that, aren't you?
Okay.
Yeah. We have a brother in Scotland, if I may say, on that matter, who used to say, there are three heavens. The first heaven is where the birds fly, or is for the sparrows, he put it like that. And the second heaven is for the stars, the stellar heaven. But the third heaven is for the saints.
That's right. That's very good.
Well, the third heaven was never created.
No.
Isn't that the idea?
Exactly. That's why the jewel is there.
That's why the jewel is there, because it was never created.
No. That's the wonderful thing. Perhaps just for the sake of some who may not have noticed that in the English language we have a singular and a plural. And that's the only way in which we qualify our noun. But in the Hebrew language they had singular, dual, and plural. Singular one and one only, dual two and no more, but the plural is three and more. And it's wonderfully how our brother Mr. Quindisi and yourself have brought out the fact that in this very first verse, the fourth word, God, is a triune word. It must be, because it's plural. And we know we've got evidences right through the Scripture, but in verse 26, let us, the plural pronoun, make man, so the triune God. But then dual, when it comes to the heavens, Mr. Paisley's been underlining again that it's dual because the place of his eternal presence is as uncreated as he is.
Could I say that bringing the Trinity into verse 1, that creation is not only ascribed to the Son, as our brother pointed out in John chapter 1, but in Acts 17, the apostle ascribes it to God. And in Job 26, it's ascribed to the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Garnished. That's right.
So I think that the Trinity acting in unity is what is here, isn't it?
Absolutely. Yes.
Actually, in the Old Testament, I think we know this, that God is looked upon as plural. It is really not until we get to the New Testament that we have the full revelation of Trinity.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus revealed the truth of the Trinity. But in the Old Testament, very clearly, Elohim is a plural word, as you probably know, as our brethren have been saying.
Now, when we come to verse 2... I have the difficulty, as Mr. Crawford would recognize, I suppose I'm one of those that follow Mr. Ritchie. John Ritchie, you see, was the first person that I was taught that there was a gap. Mr. Ritchie. And Mr. Host and Hogg and all the brethren I knew in Ireland all taught what Brother Crawford has told us is not scripture. But the word in verse 2 is, and the earth was. My great difficulty here is this verb. It's the verb became. Mr. Host said if it could be proved otherwise, he'd have to change his view, as Brother Crawford has done. Maybe I'll change mine someday too.
Not here, though.
But in the meantime, not here. No. The earth became. I think here this verb became shows that it became what it was not at the beginning.
Mr. Paisley, dear brother, I love you. Do you know that it's the simple past tense of the verb to be, and it is translated thousands of times in the Old Testament as a mere was.
But became is what's here.
No, it isn't. This is the simple. This is the simple word. Past tense of a verb to be, it's a simple was. Now, it can mean became. It can. Yes. If the context tells us that that's the meaning of it, it can mean that. It can have a meaning that is active at the moment. But actually, the use of this form of the verb to be is merely a past tense. That's all.
Is there any link between a perfect man that was created and a fall and regeneration? what I'm thinking about is 2 Corinthians, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. So that we don't want to labor it. We agree. You and I have never had any problems in agreeing on things we differ in. But I have a right to express my view point.
Amen, brother.
Yes. My idea is that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth perfect. Something took place. Whether it was the fall of Satan, I'm not prepared to say. But the earth became, as you have read in Isaiah 45, he created it not empty. And the only time we have emptiness and void is with Edom and in Jeremiah with Israel. It's always used as a form of judgment, without form and void. And the 6 days, as our brothers pointed out, is reforming and filling up that void.
Yeah, there are a number of young Christians here, so I think we need to say this very simply. If there is this tremendous gap between verses 1 and 2, then, in that period, there were millions of deaths. So that Eden was actually planted on a graveyard of millions of bones. Now here's my problem, brethren. I have a major problem with this. This is the reason that I had to look at this and examine it very carefully. As by one man. And 8 times in the New Testament, Adam is called the first man. As by one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin. So to believe in all this geologic age, life and death, means that there were millions and billions of deaths before Adam ever sinned. Is Adam the head of the physical creation? Yes. When he fell, did he bring the creation down with him? Yes. Is there a fall before that? Satan's fall. But what did that have to do with the physical earth over which Adam was made the head? So it's a great difficulty. There's another tremendous difficulty. I believe these dear men that we've been speaking about, and I have no intention of trying to lessen our appreciation of those men because they were mighty men of God. The difficulty is that Satan doesn't disclose his whole purpose at one time. And Satan introduced this idea of uniformity in geology a whole 100 years before 1859, when the origin of the species was written. Darwin's great work, so-called. He took a voyage on a ship called the Beagle to Patagonia. He came back with evidence that there were transitions within species, within kind. You notice in Genesis 1, after his kind, after his kind, after his kind, God has put limits on that. So what Darwin did was he came back with the idea that that there were all kinds of transitions, not just within a kind, but because he observed transitions within a kind, he supposed that transitions could take place between different species. You know what? The fossils still say no. There is not one shred of evidence in the fossil record that one kind ever became another kind. And here's what Darwin said, and I had to read The Origin of the Species, much to my grief. Darwin said, and this is quite amazing to me, he said, I have found no evidence in the fossil record of one kind evolving into another. But I am sure that future studies will reveal tens of thousands of such transitional forms. That is, between a fish and a dinosaur. You know, that kind of thing. Okay. How many transitional forms have been found? Darwin said there would be thousands upon thousands of them. How many? Zero. Absolutely none. So you see, the whole thing was built up by Satan, first of all, to introduce this idea of these eons of time. If it can't happen in 1 year, maybe it can happen in 10. If not in 10, maybe a million. If not a million, maybe a billion. Now, there's nothing in the scriptures to suggest any such time periods. And I can say this humbly, I hope. There's nothing that I know in nature that can prove it. You must come to it with a presupposition. Evolution needs the time. Uniformity gives evolution the time. So really, they are twin theories. Satan introduced the mildest one first before he introduced the one that totally denies God. And a lot of our dear brethren thought that it was fact. After all, don't the rocks look old? Precambrian rock is the foundation rock of the Earth's crust. Precambrian rock has no fossils at all, and therefore it is believed that the Precambrian rock is the original rock, the primordial rock, and that, of course, sedimentary rock that lays on top of it in many cases was formed through years. But the strange thing is that this Precambrian rock is granite. Granite is a crystalline formation within the crystals. Scientists within the last 20 years have made a tremendous discovery. There are radio halos in the crystals of granite. The very shape and form of them, and they've been tested by some of the greatest, Dr. Robert Gentry, and this I'm quoting right now comes from Dr. Donald Chittick. Tapes that Kevin Procopio sent me to look at or listen to. And actually, these men have discovered that those crystals and their radio halos, which is an evidence of radiation within the rock that lasted for maybe 64 millionth of a second, that there's powerful evidence that the granite was produced in a matter of moments. Science is saying that now? Yes, science is saying that. These men are not Christians. Dr. Gentry is not a Christian. But he says there is powerful evidence. He said, could it be possible that the old idea of creation really is true? Because obviously it was not something formed over eons upon eons of time, but something formed in a moment.